If you've been around for the last number of weeks, you know that our fall series, this fall intensive investigation, is centered around the question, who are you? And it's my sense that Luke has put in 30-some questions in his gospel to help us ask the question, who are you, Jesus? Who are you? And rather than just put it in the third person, he's put it out there in these people asking questions of Jesus himself or asking questions about Jesus. Who are you? Who are you that, who is this who calms the winds and the waves? Are you the expected one or do we look for someone else? Isn't this just Joseph's son? Questions like that, so many more. Well, today we come to a question. And two disciples of his asked it, two of his closest disciples, James and John, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Wow, what kind of question is that? And I'm not sure I've ever heard a message preached on this deal here. Well, that hasn't stopped me before, has it? So here I go. We should probably ask the Lord's help, don't you think? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm mindful of that word that I think you shared with me in my heart this morning. Without me, you can do nothing. And that applies to hearer and speaker right now. I can do absolutely nothing without you. And I wouldn't want to take the place that you need to have right now of prominence in the scriptures, and in the conversation, and what is said, and what is heard. So, Lord, we're inviting you to take that position of preeminence and do with it as you please in our hearts and lives right now. We ask for your help in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's talk just a little bit about this question that comes. It comes to us in the middle section of the Gospel of Luke, by the way, in your green sheet, about page 7 is where you can find a few notes that track along with my talk right now. So this middle section of the Gospel of Luke is the section that deals with this, the journey to Jerusalem. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, let's ask Luke. Here is a bit of a graph of the weight that Luke gives to the various things. He gave two chapters to the announcement and the arrival of Jesus. He gave several chapters to the early and the middle ministry of Jesus. But look at the blue section, beginning with this verse that we're talking about today, is the length of this section, the journey to Jerusalem, some 10 chapters. Then we come to his final week there, his Jerusalem ministry and suffering, and then finally the resurrection and ascension. But look at the weight that Jesus gives to this middle section, and it's called the journey to Jerusalem. And it begins with this text that we're talking about right now today. So let's read together, and we have the text here on the screen. It's also on your sheets, but would you read it aloud with me right now? When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Well, let's talk a little bit about this. And why, again, is this question posed? And why did Luke include this question? There must be something, is my understanding, something to do with the identity of Jesus Christ that answers the question, who are you? Must be something here, and what is it? What is it? Well, let's begin. I want us to notice when the days drew near for him to be taken up. What does that mean, for him to be taken up? Some people think that those words taken up refer to the fact that he is ascending up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a high elevation, and the rest of the nation thought of it as a high elevation, both geographically, but also in a spiritual sense. So when you went to Jerusalem, you went up to Jerusalem, no matter where you came from. That was the way they called it. So is this talking about for the days near for him to be taken up to Jerusalem? Well, then why does it say he set his face to go to Jerusalem? Another thought would be that taken up means that he was to be put up on the cross, taken and put up on the cross. But probably the best understanding of this verse is when the days drew near for him to be taken up refers to his resurrection, ascension back to heaven. How do we get that idea? Well, flip back just a couple of verses in chapter 9 of Luke to verse 28. What happened in verse 28? Eight days after these things, Jesus was teaching and so on, it came about that he took along with him Peter and John and James. Remember those two names? Boy, they were in this story as well, just a little bit prior. He took along with him Peter and John and James, and he went up to this mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So just a few days even, just a few days prior, Jesus, James, John, and Peter had been up on this mountain, and they had seen this incredible sight. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and Jesus himself is somehow transfigured. He became brilliantly white and gleaming, and Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, and Peter, James, and John are listening in on this, and they're talking about Jesus' departure, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. What did that mean? Well, where did he did he depart from life in Jerusalem? Yes. And did he also depart back to heaven from just outside of Jerusalem? So something big is going on. Now we're back to our story. And so the days are drawing near for him to be taken up back to heaven. But something has to happen first. And that thing is in Jerusalem. So he set his face. He set his face. We come across that phrase a couple of times in the scriptures. One time we read, he set his face like a flint. He was determined. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why did he set his face to go to Jerusalem? Everything converges on Jerusalem for the ministry of the Lord Jesus. For the work that he has come to do, it focuses in on Jerusalem. So he set his face on Jerusalem, and they head out. He sends messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, in the north country is Galilee. Further below that is Samaria. And all the way at the bottom of the country of Israel is Jerusalem. So they are traveling to Jerusalem. And they decide to head this way, and they come to the area of Samaria. And they entered a village of the Samaritans, these two did. It made preparations, but the people there did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. What does that mean, and what's the significance there? Well, we'll come to that just in a little bit, but they did not receive him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said this question that we're dealing with today, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Why did he turn and rebuke them? And why did he go to another village? Well, there's a number of reasons, but one is told to us right here. His face was set toward Jerusalem. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. But these disciples, James and John, apparently they just don't get it. They are off in la-la land. What had happened just prior? Remember, they were on the mountain. James and John, those two guys who asked this question, they were on the mountain of Transfiguration. What happened there? Who were the people that they heard? Moses and Elijah. Do you know that both Moses and Elijah had something to do with fire coming down or coming out and killing people who were resistant to the Lord? So it probably made good sense to James and John. Well, we've got a resistant batch of folks right here, and they happen to be Samaritans. Why don't we just... And after all, the whole thing is coming together. The pieces are starting to fit. I see now James and John and Peter were probably saying, Here's our rabbi, our teacher, the Messiah. Boy, you should have seen the glory. We are right around the corner from the kingdom being established. And here these people are making trouble, and they won't even receive Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Let's call down fire on them, shall we? And I'll bet they thought that was a great idea, and they just said that right to Jesus. And who would ever say a question like that expecting Jesus not to? I mean, you wouldn't say that kind of statement to Jesus if you didn't think he'd agree, would you? Well, they said, sure, let's say it. Well, James and John aren't, and the other disciples aren't doing so well. After this transfiguration thing, next we come down to the story about they were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. Jesus had to deal with that. A couple verses later, John says, hey, master, we saw somebody casting out demons, but he wasn't one of us, so we told him not to do that. And Jesus said, no, not that way either. And then he says, hey, we think you ought to call down fire on these Samaritans and consume them. That didn't go over well either. I wonder what his rebuke was. Well, let's think about this for a minute. Who were the Samaritans? Well, to the Jews of that day, the Samaritans were heretics and half-breeds. Boy, those are strong words. But that's exactly, and probably worse. They saw them worse. Why were they heretics? Well, heretics because they didn't hold to the true faith. You remember all the way back to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel sin because he set up the golden calves? Where did that happen? That happened up in Samaria. And from then on, they've been serving the other gods, the idols, the Baals. Where did Elijah's ministry happen? With those northern people there that were in Samaria who worshiped the Baals. That was the whole contest there. They were heretics. And you remember the woman at the well? She said to Jesus, hey, I want to talk theology for a minute with you. You say we should worship there. We say we should worship on this mountain. That's exactly right. They were, in all the Jews' mind, they were heretics. They didn't follow God's command of where to worship. They didn't worship God only. They added idols and all kinds of other things. They were heretics. They were way off base theologically. And they were half-breeds. What does that mean? Well, years and years and years ago, they had intermarried with the Assyrians. And they were not at all careful to obey God's command to only stay with those marry within the God-fearing nation of Israel. So here you have these heretics who'd established a place of worship not prescribed by God. They didn't worship in the temple. They'd set up these idols and worshiped them. Samaria was the center of Baal worship, and they'd intermarried with the pagan people of Assyria. Heretics and half-breeds, that's what you've got on one side. On the other side, we have James and John. Who were James and John? Well, they were brothers, sons of Zebedee. It appears that they were rather well-connected. Their father was probably affluent. He had many servants in his fishing business. Later on, we read that John was in the temple at Jesus' arrest and trial. And because John knew so-and-so, he was able to get in and watch the proceedings, and he was also able to get Peter to come in. Probably John's family was connected in some politically connected and who they knew. They were fishermen. That's where Jesus met them and called them. But prior to that, they'd been disciples of John the Baptist. What kind of message had John the Baptist been preaching to the nation of Israel? His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will come with unquenchable fire, and so on and so forth. They'd heard this message of fire already, hadn't they? They were disciples of John the Baptist. And then when Jesus called him, they followed him. Why? Because John said, he's the one you should be following. Boy, things are coming together. And Jesus gave them, remember, the name Sons of Thunder. Why did he call them that? Well, look at our text today. And probably some more things. These guys are Sons of Thunder. What a name. They were the inner circle of three. They are the ones that were up on the Mountain of Transfiguration. They were allowed to come into the room only when Jesus raised the little girl. And on multiple occasions where the inner circle of three was Jesus, that was their relationship to Jesus. They again were with Jesus at the Transfiguration, and they enjoyed this exclusivity. And probably that fueled the fire over why they argued about who's the greatest. And you remember they even probably got their mom to come along to Jesus and appeal for special favors for them. James and John, we want you to, Lord Jesus, to let them sit on either side of you in your kingdom. Well, that's who James and John are, a quick overview. So what have we got? Well, let's form it in the form of an equation. We've got on one hand, we've got the Samaritans, a mongrel race, Jew and pagan, corruptors, distorters. Add to that these sons of thunder. Add to that that the Samaritans now are rejecting the Messiah. And what is your conclusion? Well, I think fire would be just, don't you? And that's what they said. Lord, we know, and you know too, that fire is often in the Bible a symbol of judgment, and judgment is needed on these, you know, fill in the blanks. You get the picture, right? And they felt thoroughly justified in every spiritual sense of the word for calling down judgment in the form of fire. And Randy did a great job of picking a lightning coming down for the bulletin cover. Wow, what would that look like? Well, the disciples wanted to see it, and they were ready to call down fire on these resistant people. Well, I think they might have said, burn them, toast them, make them crispy, turn them to ash. And what is the name of our series again that we've been studying, working through the Gospel of Luke? Who are you? Who are you, Lord Jesus? Who are you really? You have authority over nature? Who are you? But you know what the problem is? James and John had already decided who he was. You're the judge. And we are going to be here right now because you're the judge, and we are going to blast all of them to smithereens. They'd already decided who he was. He's the judge. And where did they get that? Well, they got that from all kinds of scriptures, that the day of the Lord will come like a burning fire, and who can quench, and all of these other things. John the Baptist also, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire and heat. Wow. That's where they got it from, and boy, are they ready. But the scripture says he turned and rebuked them. Why? Why did he turn and rebuke them? Well, this is why. They did not have a full understanding, a complete understanding of who he was. Because the Old Testament prophecies that talked about Jesus, the Messiah, well, they talked about the Messiah, the King. They didn't, I just said this word Jesus right now, but they talked about this Messiah, and you might say they talked about the entirety of his ministry and his mission. But when you saw it in the Old Testament, it was confusing. But when you could see it now, you see that there were two mountains. You see that? There's two mountains, and when they're lined up behind each other, you tend to see the larger one, and it is more dominant, but here's this. When you see it the way we have come to see it now. There were two mountains, and there was considerable space between that. Have you ever been out to a mountain range and seen it that way? And you see a couple of mountains, and you can't tell how much space is between them. And what we realize, what we've come to realize, partly through this passage that we're working with today, is that there were two comings of the Lord Jesus, two arrivals of the Messiah, and a whole lot of space in between, because there was a huge purpose for the two arrivals, a huge purpose for the in-between. The first arrival, he's a child, he's a lamb, he's the prophet, sure, he's a servant, he's pierced, he's suffering, and he died. The second, though, and these were the words that the apostles James and John were so convinced needed to happen right now. He's a king, and there's glory, and there's power and majesty, and he's the judge. And we're with you, by the way. And there's the lion, and there's victory, and he's a priest, and he's a prophet, and there's absolute rule, and a rod of iron. And you can see on one hand the judgment, and on the other the mercy. And they did not have a complete understanding of who Jesus was. Do you understand now? Do you get the picture? Only we were able to discern this in hindsight. And with Jesus, he turned and rebuked them. Fellas, you're getting ahead. First, I have to set my face to Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? The cross, not the crown. Not this time. The cross. And the cross. And that's why they had trouble with the Isaiah passages that talked about him suffering, and David's prophecies that talked about, all my bones are out of joint and things like that. Why was he a servant? The king doesn't serve. Oh, that's the beauty of God's prophecies, that he had those there, and now they begin to unfold, and we realize, oh, of course, I never saw it. And Jesus is here rebuking James and John, because they had mixed up his purposes, and they were demanding that he act as judge and crown and king and glory now. Not in mercy. Not in mercy. He was on his way to Jerusalem. That had to come first. Burn him. Turn him to ash. Do you know that we have no record, as near as I can tell, we have no record of any miracle that Jesus performed that had something to do with fire? Why is that? Am I right? Can you think of one? Probably because of the association, or at least that's a good idea, that it's the association with judgment, and he stayed away from that the first time. There will be that unquenchable fire, the judgment. But first, there's the road to Jerusalem. First, there's the cross. First, there's mercy. Do you hear that? Do you see that? Well, what happens when we have a burn them attitude, a turn them to ash attitude? Do you ever have that kind of an attitude? New York, New Jersey, the Northeast got hit with a terrible storm this week, didn't it? Katrina blasted New Orleans a few years back. There was that horrible tsunami over in Malaysia, and I can't think of the what island? Sumatra, yeah, a few years ago. Do you ever look at those kinds of natural phenomena and say, or does it just whisper at least into your ear? Yeah, they do a lot of gambling down there in New Orleans, don't they? And drinking and a whole lot of other stuff. You ever think, does that thought ever creep into your mind about New York? I mean, they passed some pretty awful laws recently that go against... What happens when we say, burn them? Turn them to ash, just like James and John does. Well, there are a lot of things that happen, but here are a few of them. When I call down fire, on somebody or something, some group of people, I forget that not long ago, I was in that same rebellious condition. Me. I forget that apart from God's forgiveness, I am deserving of the same fire that I'm wishing on someone else. And I pridefully assume that somehow I am better than they are. For at least I recognized my sin, I repented of my sin, and I recognized the Savior. I actually think thoughts like that, and how awful. Because God is the one who revealed himself to me. That's one of the things I'm saying. When I call down fire, I'm actually seeking to close the door on their opportunity to receive Jesus' grace. What happens when fire does come down and consume them, like James and John asked? Those people would have been obliterated from this life and thrust immediately into eternity, where there is no opportunity to receive the Lord's grace and mercy and forgiveness. When I call down fire or have any inkling of that attitude, I'm closing the door. I'm asking that the door be closed for those people. And I thrust them, or I would at least, thrust them into eternity. Furthermore, I am dictating to the King of Kings a timetable. I don't really think that James and John had the time to think this all through. But one of the reasons God gave us this scripture is so that we can think it all through. And when we react that way, these are some of the things that are going on. And there's one more at least. I'm attempting to rob Jesus of the never-ending praise that one would be giving to Jesus if he or she would become his follower. Is it right for us to have that attitude, to call down fire of judgment? Well, Moses and Elijah did. James and John probably figured they could too. And Jesus said, you don't have the whole picture. You don't understand. You don't understand what I'm about. The Son of Man came not to condemn men, but to save them. The Son of Man came to find that which was lost, to seek that which was lost. Why would you shortchange it? You know, which one of us wants to call down the fire of God's judgment on some close family member or loved one? Well, we don't do that so easily, do we? Which one of us wants to receive the fire of God's judgment on our own selves? Not so much, right? We are so grateful for the mercy and kindness and forgiveness and grace of the Lord Jesus to us. But somehow when it's them and they're being so rotten and they continue to, we're really a little bit more willing to let that fire just, or sometimes we are. But these scriptures, friends, stand as a rebuke to that attitude to us. He turned and rebuked them. He turned. Don't you love it how Luke slows the story down and lets us see slow motion? He turned and rebuked them. He could have just said he rebuked them. No, he turned, probably had eye contact, and rebuked them. And they went to another village. Why? Because he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And how was Jerusalem for him? Was Jerusalem thrilling and exciting? Oh, what are some of the things he said about that? I have a baptism to undergo. Oh. Now my soul is troubled. That's what Jerusalem meant to him. He knew good and well. And my own feeling is that Moses and Elijah told him a lot of the details of what was ahead so that he would know where he was going, revealing to him things that he needed to know. And right after that, Jesus said he began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and what? And be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes and be beaten and killed and put to death. Jerusalem? Exciting? No. But he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was part of all that he was doing so that he could bring mercy this time to people like them and like us. Sure enough, the judge, he will be the judge. But that's not why he came. His heart, what is his heart? His heart is to bring salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his son. The Son of Man did not come to the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Let me read to you a true story. Late one spring, a seminary student, we'll call him Aaron, was praying about having a significant ministry the following summer. He asked God for a position to open up on some church staff or Christian organization. Nothing happened. Summer arrived, still nothing. Days turned into weeks, and Aaron finally faced reality. He needed any job he could find. He checked the want ads, and the only thing that seemed a possibility was driving a bus in the south side of Chicago. Nothing to brag about, but it would help with tuition in the fall. After learning the route, he was on his own, a rookie driver in a dangerous section of the city. It wasn't long before Aaron realized just how dangerous his job really was. A small gang of tough kids spotted the young driver and began to take advantage of him. For several mornings in a row, they got on, walked right past him without paying, ignored his warnings, and rode until they decided to get off, all the while making smart remarks to him and others on the bus. Finally, Aaron decided that had gone on long enough. The next morning, after the gang got on as usual, Aaron saw a policeman on the next corner, so he pulled over and reported the offense. The officer told them to pay or get off. Well, they paid, but unfortunately, the policeman got off, and they stayed on. When the bus turned another corner or two, the gang assaulted the young driver. When he came to, blood was all over his shirt, two teeth were missing, both eyes were swollen, his money was gone, and the bus was empty. After returning to the terminal and being given the weekend off, Aaron went to his little apartment, sank into his bed, and stared at the ceiling in disbelief. Resentful thoughts swarmed in his mind. Confusion, anger, and disillusionment added fuel to the fire of his physical pain. He spent a fitful night wrestling with his Lord. How can this be? Where's God in all this? I genuinely want to serve him. I prayed for a ministry. I was willing to serve him anywhere, do anything, and this is the thanks I get. On Monday morning, Aaron decided to press charges. With the help of the officer who had encountered the gang and several who were willing to testify as witnesses against the thugs, most of them were rounded up and taken to the local county jail. And within a few days, there was a hearing before the judge. In walked Aaron and his attorney, plus the angry gang members who glared across the room in his direction. Suddenly, Aaron was seized with a new series of thoughts. Not bitter ones, but compassionate ones. His heart went out to the guys who had attacked him. Under the Holy Spirit's control, he no longer hated them, he pitied them. They needed help, not more hate. What could he do? What could he say? Suddenly, after there had been a plea of guilty, Aaron, to the surprise of his attorney and everybody else in the courtroom, stood to his feet and requested permission to speak. Your Honor, I would like you to total up all the days of punishment against these men, all the time sentenced against them, and I request that you allow me to go to jail in their place. The judge didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. Both attorneys were stunned. And as Aaron looked over at the gang members whose mouths were and eyes were like saucers, he smiled and said quietly, "It's because I forgive you." The dumbfounded judge, when he reached a level of composure, said rather firmly, "Young man, you're out of order. This sort of thing has never been done before." To which the young man replied with genius insight, "Oh, yes. Yes, it has, Your Honor. Yes, it has. It happened over 19 centuries ago when a man from Galilee paid the penalty that all mankind deserved. And then for the next 3 or 4 minutes, without interruption, he explained how Jesus Christ had died on our behalf, thereby proving God's love and forgiveness." Aaron was not granted his request, but the young man visited the gang members in jail, led most of them to faith in Christ, and began a significant ministry to many others in South Chicago. Do you think Aaron might have been tempted to call down fire on those gang members over the weekend? What if the Lord had honored such a condemnation? Would he have thrust those gang members into the fires of eternal punishment and judgment? Instead, he kindled the fires of grace and mercy and love and introduced them to the Savior, who saved most of them, plucked them out of the fires of eternal punishment. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to die for you and for me. Why? To avert that kind of judgment, to make provision otherwise. One final thought. If you got your Bible, turn over to Acts. Well, maybe I'll just read it. Acts 8:5. You know what happened in early Acts, right? The Lord's ascended now, and church is preaching the gospel about the resurrected Christ. And then it says in 8:5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. And down in verse 12, when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. In verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. John. And what do we know of John in later years? John wrote 1 John, which is a story about the love of God. This is the message you have heard from the beginning about God's love and that we should love one another. This son of thunder became the apostle of love. Is it possible that some of those who would have been burned up in the fire that John and James wanted to call down from heaven ended up being in this crowd of those from Samaria that put their faith in Jesus Christ and will not be ever in any kind of fiery judgment because they were forgiven their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are you? Who are you? John and James were sure he was the judge. Yeah, he is, but that's next time. Right now, he's the merciful Savior. He's the one who's so full of grace. He provided for you and me to hear that message. How much different are we than those Samaritans? Not much. He worked his way. Just think about your own story, how often you resisted, and he found a way with his grace. Let's pray, shall we? Would you stand? Lord, forgive us for the times when we have wanted to help you with judgment. We are so willing to receive your grace and mercy for ourselves. But like James and John, we can take a different tack for others. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you do not do it our way, that you are a God full of all grace and mercy. give you thanks. Thank you, Lord Jesus.